We're going to continue on with our series, Back to Basics, to Psalm 95. We've been in this passage of Scripture, and this will be our last time in this particular passage. And while you're turning there, I wanted to read again some thoughts by Dr. Phil Suter, who really kind of got me moving in this particular direction, because he was very concerned when he wrote this article some months ago about what was happening to our children, specifically in regard to demeanor, about what worship is and how it's something that we just don't do on Sunday. We worship God every day. And that's been lost in our homes today. He wrote, children must be taught the importance of a daily walk with Jesus Christ and the importance of a daily worship experience. I wonder how many have that. Think about that. Emphasizing these two daily practices at home and at school is vital to the spiritual development of your children. He lists four things that parents need to be doing. The Bible clearly teaches that parents are assigned the primary responsibility for the spiritual training of their children. That is the home's responsibility. It's not just the church and the Christian school. It's the home that sets the tone for that. Number two, the Bible clearly teaches that spiritual training should be started while children are what? Young. When they're young. And we're not talking about waiting until they're 7 or 8. We're talking about when they're very young. I've been studying for Sunday's message out of 1 Samuel chapter 25. And I was reading about the tomb of Samuel. I did not realize that there's an actual tomb of Samuel still where you can go and visit today. It's kind of run down. As a matter of fact, the national government of Israel has ordered that that place be renovated because it's dilapidated. It's falling down. And it's been involved in many, many wars over centuries, the last being the 1967 war, in which many of the walls were knocked down by because it's up on top of a hill. They were firing weaponry at that, and you can still see some of the ruins from that. But one of the things that happens every year is that parents bring their children, age 3, to the hill where Samuel is buried, just 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and they bring them there and shear their hair. They shear it off because, you remember, Samuel was not allowed to have a razor come to his head. But they do that as a sign of honoring Samuel. I don't get it personally. I was trying to read up on that. I said, they're taking a Nazarite vow. That's what Samuel did, but they're shearing their hair off. But they do it at age 3 because that was the age in which Samuel, they believe, began service where? In the tabernacle with Eli. Very interesting that they do that, and they're trying to teach their 3-year-olds the importance of the Judaistic religion. And how late we are so many times as Christians getting started with our kids. We have this mentality, well, we got to play till they're about 7 or 8 years old, and then we'll get serious about all that stuff. You've waited too long. You've waited too long if that's what your mentality is. We've got to get started on our kids younger. If kids in our learning center know dirty words by age 3 and 4, do you think they can learn about Jesus by 3 and 4? I get upset about this. They can pick up dirty words and they can repeat them, and we have to go to parents and say, we can't have this. I don't know where they learned that. That's the first response. So, well, they didn't learn it here. Okay, this was their first day, you know, and they're using that word. It must have learned it somewhere, and the truth comes out, you know, that daddy has a filthy mouth or mama has a filthy mouth. They can learn that at age 3 and 4, but somehow Christians have to wait till their kids are 7 or 8 years old. We got to let them play. God help you to wake up and get serious about it. If God says, Samuel, you can come work in my tabernacle at age 3, surely, we can teach our kids to love the Lord and to worship Him and to have some kind of a meaningful understanding of God when they're very small. When they're very small. I'll stand behind my wife's classroom and listen to the kids singing the songs the choruses. And then listen to them repeat their Bible verse. They can learn it. They can learn it. The problem is we don't want to teach it. We don't want to be bothered with it. Because our lives are really busy. We got things to do. We don't have time for that kind of stuff. And you sacrifice your children to Molech when you do that. Because they'll learn everything else while you're waiting. They'll be filling their mind with the world, thank you. They'll be absorbing everything that they hear. And by the way, they'll be listening to you too, parents. They'll listen to you whining and you're complaining about this, that, or the other. They'll listen to you trash-talking other people. They'll listen to that. They'll take all that in. And then they'll wonder why you're just a big hypocrite when you start talking about Jesus. Because you're not living it at home. We need to get serious about it. This is what I mean by back to the basics. We've forgotten about this. The Bible clearly teaches that spiritual training should be started while children are young. And he writes this, "It is never too early to begin." And his recommendations, "Some studies present evidence that children begin to learn even before exiting the womb of the mother." What are you listening to, mamas, during the daytime? All right? Dr. Hobbs, boy, he used to get hot about those mamas that sit in front of the TV watching all the, as the stomach churns. And, you know, General Horse Pistol. And all these things. And I can't miss the next episode. Filling your mind with all the affairs and all this kind of stuff. And the little baby sitting right there the whole time. Not hearing mama sing hymns to the Lord Jesus. Not hearing mama pray. Not hearing mama read the Bible aloud. Oh, no! We're just going to live life. And that little baby, before they exit the womb, had been listening to 9 months of whatever you've been doing in your house. Think about that. It's serious business, is it not? And we wonder why we lack the power of God today in our hearts and lives. We wonder why we don't see more results. It's because we're not serious. We're not serious. Number three, he writes, "The Bible clearly teaches that the heart of spiritual education is learning to love, to obey, and to serve God." That's the heart. He emphasizes this. Again, the primary responsibility rests with the parents. Paul reminded Timothy of his early training and of the place of the inspired Word of God in such spiritual training. Children must be taught the importance of a daily walk with Jesus Christ. And by the way, we read very little about Timothy's dad, but we read about his mother and his grandmother and the training that they put into him. His dad was a Greek. We have no idea what the dad was doing, how he was influencing Timothy, but we do know that he had the benefit of a godly grandmother and a godly mother, and they took the time to train their child. And then number four, the Bible clearly teaches that the truth claims made by a child, now listen, will be modeled after those of his or her parents and or teachers. That's serious. These kids are watching me as a teacher, as a mom, as a dad, whatever the case might be. And their truth claims will be modeled after what their parents believe. He says, "Truth claims are a person's view of truth and form the basis of an individual's worldview. The crucial role of the parent and even the teacher is making sure the truth claims made by a child are established in the Bible and not something else." In the words of the Lord Himself, one can see this, "But everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." Luke 6 and verse 40, the latter part of that verse. That's what it says. "But everyone that is perfect shall be as his" what? His master. I finished up last night reading again the biography of George Washington Carver. George Washington Carver was separated from his real mom and dad very young. He was abused. He went through some terrible things that we cannot even mention. But he was adopted by a German couple and in Missouri. And they adopted him, made him their son. At age 12, they told him, "Son, we can't teach you anymore. You're learning so many things. you're going to have to go to school. And you know what they did? They packed a bag and they gave it to him, and he walked 12 miles. And they said, when you get there, find you a barn. You can live in the barn and you can go to school. And that's exactly what he did. He lived in a barn for several weeks until he was discovered by the owner of the barn, who scared him half out of his wits when he slept in one morning because he was so tired from doing odd jobs and so forth to pay for his schooling. And the man said, you've been living in my barn? And he said, well, stop living in my barn. You come live in my house. Kenosha, Missouri, a town nobody even knows anything about, is where he ended up living. And this family took him in, helped pay for his education. He went on from there to go to Iowa State College. There he got his undergraduate and his master's degree in science. And what a testimony he was. He prayed over every experiment. You think about that. Every experiment that the man did, with peanuts, with sweet potatoes, he prayed over every one of them, asking God to reveal the secrets. And you know what he did? He changed farming in the South. I read the statistics about after he rode a wagon all over the South. He went as far away as Texas, Arkansas, Mississippi, Louisiana, Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, all the way up the East Coast, riding in a wagon. Finally, Henry Ford gave him a truck. He said, you need to come into the 20th century, George. Gave him a truck. They painted on there what George Washington Carver School, and they went out there, and he was going to farmers, teaching about crop rotation. Said, stop planting cotton in the same place every year. You're sapping the soil of its nutrients. Taught them how to restore it and do crop rotation, and it changed. There are letters in the museum at Tuskegee Institute written by thousands of farmers. My fold increased by 3 times because I put in effect what you said in your little letter to us farmers. God touched that man, saved him by His grace, and changed the whole culture of agriculture in the United States of America. One African-American man with his heart dedicated to God. And you know where it started? And he freely admitted this. It started with a white couple in Missouri who loved me, gave me their name. They gave me their name. And they gave me my middle name, Washington. He said, I don't know. It's such a big name. Took me forever to learn how to spell it. But he said, you know what? He said, George Washington Carver. You know what he was invited to do in 1927? Stand before Congress. They gave him 10 minutes because they were eager to go on recess. You've got 10 minutes, George. After 10 minutes, he started packing up and they begged him, said, please continue. We'd like to hear more. 2 hours later, he started packing up. He said, I've said all I need to say. And they passed legislation that night to support farmers in the South and to help out with the boll weevil eradication that took place in Enterprise, Alabama, by a man by the name of George Washington Carver that was behind all that. Let me tell you something. It makes a big difference when your life is enveloped with the Scriptures. It makes a big difference. Now, I want us to look at two verses tonight. Took a little bit longer than I wanted to with that, but I want to stress to you the importance of this. So important. There are 3 progressive acts described in 2 verses of Scripture here, verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 95. All 3 of the Hebrew verbs have the same root word, but they progressively show an increase in how we are to worship God. This is very, very interesting as I studied this. It is concerned with getting low, humans, before a high God. Humility always must precede worship. And this is where we've got it wrong. We're up there dancing around on stages playing our guitars, and we're not humble before God. We're just displaying how good we are at singing and how good we are at playing. And we're calling it worship and praise. But for the most part, those people that are up there doing all that, I've read too many stories. I just finished up a book by Dan Lucarini, who was a contemporary music artist with all the bigwigs. And he said, it was nothing more than a money-making venture for me. He said, I got up there and I fooled the best of them. He began to name some of the preachers and stuff that he fooled, telling them how much he loved God and how much that he was supportive of God. But he said, it was all a lie. And he said, I'll tell you this, almost everyone that I know in the CCM music industry have no interest in the things of God. They're making money off the church. It's a blockbuster book. It was printed in 2003. He's got another one that came out not too long ago in 2012. Again, exposing the nonsense that we're calling praise and worship of Jehovah. This is a man on the inside telling the story of the drug addiction, of the alcohol addiction, of the pornography that's in the lives of the people that are supposed to be leading the worship of God. And he said, all they are just people that are lost that know how to make a buck off the church. Very sad. Very sad. Let's look at these words here. I want to begin by saying this. Reverent demeanor is emphasized in this psalm, Psalm 95. It is desperately needed as its absence tends to rob worship of its value to your individual soul. Now think about that. Are you robbed by how you act? I believe it was Brenda was telling me about they visited a church up in Maine, and they got up there, and the organist, I guess, was in shorts and a T-shirt, and the pastor got up there dressed in an outfit that was less than, it was just casual, all right? And that's how they did church. And it was missing. It was missing. It wasn't that the message was bad. It was the message that was being sent off, okay? The message that was being sent off by how they dressed. Let me tell you something. Why does Todd Brainerd wear a tie to church? Why does Todd Brainerd wear a coat and jacket on Sunday morning? Because in my heart and mind, I want to dress up for my Lord. And that's dressing up. Dressing down means my Lord is not quite there on my list of things. My comfort is more important than God's worship. That's what it boils down to. My comfort. Ties are uncomfortable. I'll be the first one to say that. The first thing I do when I get home is take my tie off because it's uncomfortable. But I know one thing. It makes a statement all over Milton. Everywhere I go, I'm treated like royalty. When I walk into a store, they think that I'm the district manager. And everybody just starts hopping to. It's amazing. Just wearing a tie. People do that. Why do they do that? Because they say, that's somebody that's in charge. But you come in dressed in your PJs. Nobody's running up to you to ask where the stuff is in whatever department. They're not going to ask you. They're not going to bother you. Just move along, you know. You didn't have enough sense to put the clothes on this morning. You came out here wearing whatever you were going to wear. You see, how you carry yourself makes a big difference in how you worship God. It makes a big difference. And it helps you to experience something that you would not otherwise experience because you get your mind off of yourself and you get your mind up on God. Just by how you dress. I've talked about this before. I won't get started on that again. You're robbing yourself. You're robbing yourself in your attitude. Number two, it dishonors the majesty of the eternal God. Let me ask you something. If you got an invite tonight from President Trump, I want you at the White House. I'm going to send a plane to pick you up, and I'm going to have you at the White House tonight. How many of you think would go in your PJs? Anybody? No. Bill was telling me, this was last fall. Good thing. You went to a hearing, and the opposing attorney shows up in this just dressed down, casual type stuff. Bill's there in his nice outfit. And his client turned to him and said, I'm so thankful that I've got you on my case. I feel better already. They hadn't even been before the judge yet. But the client said, I feel better already because my lawyer dresses the part. Now, I'm telling you something. If you dress like the world and think God's just going to be happy with whatever I give Him, you got another thing coming. Even the world recognizes better than that. They recognize better than that. If President Trump sent you there, you'd be dressed to the hilt. You'd be calling ahead, hey, what am I supposed to wear? What am I supposed to wear? Now, you would never say that going to Walmart.
Mr. Manager, can I wear my PJs? I'm a little lazy this morning and I slept in and I need to pick up some breakfast food. Is it all right if I wear my... They don't call and ask him anything like that.
They just show up and we have to look at it. I'm embarrassed sometimes. I have to literally stand there like this behind some woman that's still in her PJs. I shouldn't have to do that. But somebody didn't have enough sense to teach a child, hey, when you go out in public, wear some clothes that are appropriate to be out in public in. They didn't make any distinctions. And that's where we get into trouble. We stopped making distinctions about 50 or 60 years ago in this country, and we started dumbing down society. And it continues to this hour. And what's been dumbed down is worship to God as a result. It always affects the church. Let's move on. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "In His presence, man must bow down before Him. Man must kneel in the attitude of complete submission and obeisance. This is a truth of which we need to do what? Remind ourselves." How many of you put stickers by the door, notes by the door, so you won't forget something for the day? My wife loves 3M stickers. And she'll stick something on the door. Hey, don't forget. And she'll list something. Or maybe it's for the kids. She'll have notes stuck up there. All right, Greg knows what we're talking about here. Mama loves notes. But you know what it does? It helps us to remember. I wake up in the morning, I wipe my eye, and there on the mirror, 3 or 4 notes. Hey, don't forget this. You got to do this today. And she's reminding me because she was gone a long time ago. But she's reminding me. And we have to remind each other that God expects us to bow before Him. And our attitude of complete submission and obeisance to the God who made all things. Here's another quote by C.H. Spurgeon. "It is not always easy to unite enthusiasm with reverence. And it is a frequent fault to destroy one of these qualities while straining after the other." Now that is excellent. That is excellent. We're straining to be entertained, and what do we leave behind? Worship of God. Or if we go, well, worship of God, and then we come up with high church things where we all sit there, you know, trying to keep your eyes open because it's so boring. You know, one of the things that the Philadelphian church of the 1800s brought in was some joy into the church because joy had been lost. Can you imagine how wonderful it is for the pastor to go up into his pulpit, open his Latin Bible, and start preaching in Latin, and the only thing you know is English, and you got to sit there for an hour and a half and listen to that? And if you're not there, they're looking into the pew. Oh, Brother so-and-so's not here. And get a visit from the clergy. Oh, we noticed that you weren't in your pew on Sunday. Well, I was sick or whatever. Oh, that'll be a fine for that. You owe us an additional amount for the pew that you're renting. Okay. How would you like to go back to that? High church type mentality. Now, I'm of the opinion that we need a little more of that today, but I am thankful that we've got some hymns that rejoice the heart when you sing them. And we're not up there doing a Gregorian chant. I had to listen to hours of that at Bob Jones in the music library. 10 hours a week. The first 2 weeks of school, Gregorian chants. And you listen to that and are you kidding me? This is music? Kyrie. Oh, that was one, and that one I was droned into my brain, the tune for that. But you know what it lacked? You know what it lacked? It was just noise being issued forth by monks and by high churchmen. And that was called worship, but there was very little worship that was going on. Let me tell you something. We need to thank the Lord for the joyful music that we have. Let's move into these words very quickly here. Let us worship. Here's the first Hebrew word. Nishtak Eval. I don't know if I said that right, but it's close. This is the highest act of adoration by which the supremacy of God is acknowledged in the Hebrew language. That's what Hebrew scholars tell us about this particular word. So we begin with a very important word in verse 6. I'm going to read verse 6 from the Amplified Bible. Listen carefully. Oh, come, let us, here's the word, worship. This is the highest word in the Hebrew language for the acknowledgement of God and who He is. Very, very important. Next word, let us bow down, nikra. This word means to let us crouch or cower down, bending the legs under, waiting as a page at ready to receive commands from a leader. We've been in the Senate chambers and in the House chambers, and on both sides they have pages that when these opportunities to be able to come in and serve for their senator or serve for their House of Representatives, and you know what they do? They go and they sit at the front and they're crouched down like this. And they're waiting, they're watching for whoever it is, the aide or whatever, to give them the nod. And they take off running. And they run over there and they get the note and they run to wherever they're supposed to. They still do that these days. I thought we had this, you know? But they have pages to show some of the decorum of the past. And those pages are expected to pay attention and to watch for whatever legislative aide that is over them, so they can run a message to a senator or from one senator to another senator, and they're supposed to know every one of them so they don't make a mistake. That's this word right here. Nikra, to wait at ready so I can burst forth to help and direct. That's the picture that's given here about waiting, not just bowing down before God with our eyes closed, but rather looking up with expectancy, waiting for that next command. That's a different way of thinking at worship. Is it not? Do you do that when you're listening to the preaching of the Word of God? I want to get the next command from God so I can obey it. And then the third word. Let us kneel. Nibraka. And it's the word that means let us put our knees to the ground before the Master of creation and thus put ourselves in the posture of those who pray as a creature and not as a creator. Now think about that. I'm learning I'm the creature, He's the creator. I don't stand up and I don't worship God because I'm an equal with Him. Oh no. It's a mentality. I'm the created being, therefore I owe Him every due. I lower myself down to my knees in worship and adoration. Now there's a progression here in the way that these words are given here. Most of the scholars that I've read have brought this particular thing out. The redeemed have at least two great reasons to humbly worship God. He is both their maker and He is their what? Redeemer. G. Campbell Morgan said, we have the right to come before God with great gladness, but never, now listen, but never without a sense of His majesty and what is due to Him. Be careful that you allow familiarity to lower your estimation of who God is. Yes, we come into His presence with gladness. He says, enter into my courts with praise. Isn't that wonderful? But I also understand that He's God. He's the one that's giving me breath right now. He's the one that's keeping my heart ticking. Because that's the kind of God He is. And I have a responsibility to fall before Him. Alexander McLaren, one of the great preachers from England, wrote this. The repeated reference to the hand of Jehovah is striking in verse 7. This progression of worship leads to another understanding of God. Notice this in verse 7 as I read from the Amplified. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice. In other words, if you're listening, you'll understand that He is God. If you're listening, you'll understand that we are the people of His pasture If you're listening to God, you'll understand that we're the sheep of His hand. You can know that today. That's the picture. McLaren said, "In it are held the deeps," speaking of the hand of God, "the deeps," as he called it. It is a plastic hand, forming the land, so to speak, as a potter fashioning his clay. It is a shepherd's hand, protecting and feeding his flock. It's a hand that nobody can knock us out of. By the way, who shall separate us from the love of God? No one. Who shall pluck us out of the hand? We are in the hand of the Lord Jesus, and we're in the hand of the Father, and we have the hand of the Lord on top. That picture is given to us in John chapter 10. That's the last thought here on this particular passage. We're going to look next time. We're going to continue with a different theme of back to the basics. And we're going to talk specifically about thanksgiving, a thankful heart. We're living in a time where Thanksgiving is something that's a holiday that we watch football. That's what Thanksgiving's all about. And we've lost what it means to have a thankful spirit. And so we're going to look at the God's Word in this regard of a back to basics. And I'm going to be sharing with you some thoughts from preachers of the past, from writers of the past, as well as looking at specific verses in the Psalms, because the Psalms speak more directly to this spirit of thanksgiving. And there are other passages in the New Testament, but the Psalms especially, because they come out of a heart of a person, David, that was hunted for almost 12 years. Hunted by no less than the king of the country. And what did he have? He had a thankful heart. Could you have a thankful heart if you were being hunted? If every time you turned around, you had to watch over your back because there was a spy waiting to get you? Doeg, who came to hunt down and kill David. You think about those experiences, and yet he comes out, and one of the greatest outbursts of praise, Psalm 100, Psalm 150. You can just read through the Psalms, or the joy and rejoicing of his heart, even though he was despised and hated by the very king of Israel. God, help us to have the right kind of spirit and heart when it comes to worship. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray now as we go to our prayer groups that you might help us to pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding also. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.